Romans 15:15 through 21. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round as far as Lycerium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel of Christ, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it was written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand.
I'd like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. You're our honored guests. We're going through a study this morning that I've entitled Paul and the Holy Spirit. As we think about Paul and Paul's work and his activities, and we consider who Paul was, how he's identified to us in the scriptures, the New Testament, Paul has a fascinating history and circumstances that are described. And the idea of the Holy Spirit's activity is one that I think would profit us to think about and to consider what it means to reflect upon the Holy Spirit's work, how the Holy Spirit accomplished the things he did, and what it thus reveals to us today. And using Paul, it helps us also to understand that, to reflect upon the idea of the Holy Spirit. I want to notice in that scripture reading that we just had and highlight part of that scripture reading in verses 18 and 19 of Romans chapter 15. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word or deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So just kind of capsulizing the idea, here we have these matters associated with Paul, what Paul's going to do. So as we think about Paul and consider Paul, how and to what extent did Paul receive the Holy Spirit? This is an important question, and it helps us, again, understand certain things about revelation, the workings of the Holy Spirit. It helps us to understand how the Scriptures inform and instruct us about matters. It gives us some insights, and we think about Paul and things associated with Paul. What we find with Paul then, of course, is that Paul was an apostle of Christ. The idea of his apostleship. And there are things about that that are inherent with being an apostle. Apostle is going to be in one that we see terminology that is distinctively used for certain ones. And we find then that it's equal. He was equal with the first apostles, with those that were set apart. When Jesus was upon the earth and he took the 12 from among his disciples, he set them apart for the distinctive activities he was assigning them. And we discover then that Paul, as it's described here, though he was not one of the original apostles, he certainly was an apostle that was not going to be inferior in any way to the apostles that had preceded him. You turn over, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? We'll talk additionally about that, about him seeing the Lord. Are you not my work in the Lord? As he writes to the Corinthian brethren. If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtlessly I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul affirmed his apostleship. He describes it. He even talks about the work he does and among the people that he went to, that the Corinthians would fall in that category, that they would be a seal of his apostleship. You go to the second letter, as Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren. Of course, part of the reason for Paul bringing these matters up, as the Holy Spirit guided him, was because his apostleship was called into question on occasions and at times for people who had the desire to undermine him, to advocate and teach things that were not in accord with the instructions of the Lord, that were contrary to the gospel and that message that was being set forth before them about salvation. You go to the 12th chapter here, and just noting with me verses 11 and 12. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, that though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Not unlike what we saw over there in Romans chapter 15, isn't it? So you see this idea, he wasn't behind him, even the most eminent of the apostles, that those individuals who were stood out. He says, I'm not one whipped behind them. I'm not inferior in any way. He performed miracles. Well, we just saw that he talks about these signs and wonders that are noted. We certainly see that as you start in the book of Acts and going through the book of Acts, as the journeys, the first journey with Barnabas as they go about, we see that very early on, he's confronted with a situation that arises. And the situation is described here in Acts chapter 13 and beginning in verse 6. And when they had gone to the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This Saul, who also is called Paul, so we see now the idea of Saul, and note the change in name, the emphasis there that's going to be done from Saul, the persecutor of the church, to Paul, the apostle. And after this point, he begins to be referred to as Paul, but we see that transitioning here being referred to. But notice, then, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently on him and said, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? For now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so it was a miracle. It was a miracle that typically we think of miracles in a different manner, that we think about healing. We think about things having to do with situations that would be, at least in our minds, advantageous, good in that sense of something that would be positive. Well, I submit to you that while somebody was made blind in this case, it was a very positive thing. Here was an individual who was undermining others from hearing the word. And so here Paul, with the power of the Holy Spirit, performed a miracle, blinding this individual. And the proconsul then believed, and so the good came from that. Here was one trying to be an obstacle, and that obstacle was removed in this instance. You go to the 19th chapter, and we could look at a number of places, of course, in Scripture about Paul and the miraculous. This one stands out in the sense that it's described in a way that sort of, again, shows us the extent of the miraculous ability that Paul had because of the Holy Spirit. And if you look there at the 19th chapter, and just noting there in verses 11 and 12, as Paul is in Ephesus, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." So here was even, and it's described, even unusual matters. So that these ideas of these items, they could be used, that because Paul had them, of handkerchiefs and aprons, they could be taken and healing performed as a consequence of that. So he performed miracles. He's not one whit behind the most eminent of the apostles. He's not inferior. He performs miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. He taught by inspiration. And just to emphasize this point, his teaching did not come from men. And this is pointed out time and again, as an inspired individual, one's guided. It's not of their choosing or their making when the things that they taught. This is something that those individuals, God, the Holy Spirit, had in common. They taught the same thing because we're guided by the same one who directed everything that went on. So you turn to Galatians, and we looked this morning, as in our study of the Bible class in the auditorium, and looking at the Bible that we have that's chronologically arranged in order to be able to consider some things in the as they unfolded. So you take the scriptures that had those incidences and events taking place brought together so that you can read about them and see the time period in which they occurred. And so it's a very profitable, beneficial study that way. But among the things that's going through Acts, you also go into the writings of the inspired individuals. And so Galatians then coincides then with some aspects of what took place in Acts. But as Paul writes to the Galatian brethren, the first chapter, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He affirms that his writing is not of himself. The revelation didn't come from men, or the origin is not of men. It's of God. God directed. God inspired. You can go further down in verses 11 and 12. But I'll make known to you, brethren, that gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes through and he describes some of the events that occurred that shows that as he was receiving these things, that he received it not because he was taught it by men, but because the Holy Spirit, God, gave it to him. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and in the writing to the Corinthian brethren in this instance, Paul makes a reference to something to help them to be able to corroborate what he wrote is truly of God, that there were those that were prophets, and the prophets had these spiritual gifts, and these spiritual gifts that existed, so consequently they had these spiritual gifts. So Paul then, in writing this, encourages them in this sense. He says in verse 37 of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And I'll note just one last verse of Scripture, because Peter acknowledged that Paul's writings and what Paul did was of the Lord. You know, there wasn't any conflict there as it relates to these incidences or circumstances. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, we talked about that this morning in the Bible class as well. Peter and Paul said the same thing because they were guided by the Holy Spirit, so there was no conflict as it related to the things they were teaching. And so you find here in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, and considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, this is Peter writing again by inspiration, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, so also in all his epistles, speaking in them those things which are sometimes hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now, Peter says there's some things that are challenging. Paul wrote some things that are challenging. We recognize that. You read through the writings, there are areas that cause us the meat of the Word to have to, as we would use in a figurative sense, roll up our sleeves and delve into it in more in-depthness, using the Bible as its own best commentary in order to help us to be at least able not to go off into erroneous beliefs and false teaching, but that we then guided of that to come to a proper understanding, because they take and twist and pervert the Scriptures. But notice, Paul, as Peter says, wrote things as the wisdom given to him, the direction given to him, as he was guided. So we see then that as an apostle, he had that ability and he was given those directions. He imparted spiritual gifts. The idea of the imparting of spiritual gifts is again something that we see with the apostles. When you look at 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1, and notice with me what Paul, writing to that beloved Timothy, states and reminds him of in verse 5 of the first chapter of 2 Timothy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, I'm persuaded it is in you also. So here, their influence and teaching was something that gave him faith, Timothy, as a young person growing up. But he goes on then, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift which of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul imparted spiritual gifts. He even, if you go to the Roman letter, or the letter that he wrote to the Romans, he talked about wanting to go there to be able to give them some things that they needed, which had to do with these spiritual gifts. And so Paul had those abilities. He was able to do these things. Paul was an apostle, that one that was selected and chosen, separated to carry out the responsibility as an ambassador of the Lord. In fact, the Holy Spirit in Paul's conversion. I want to talk a little bit about this, because As we go through, there's some interesting things, and I want to tackle part of this. There's a lot of areas that I want to note as we go through it. I'm going to touch upon those things because it's important from any of the conversions to look at these conversions, what these conversions teach us about how we are to then obey the gospel plan of salvation, how it's being set forth. But here, the Holy Spirit in Paul's conversion, Jesus appeared and told Saul to go to the city to hear what he needed to do. Acts chapter 9 records for us here the incident as it involved Saul and when he obeyed the gospel and what takes place. So the 9th chapter, let's read the first few verses. Then Saul, still threatening, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Then the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. So that's the condition he goes in. Of course, we make this observation, some of the preliminary things we can note readily on this occasion. He sees the risen Savior. He's told he needs to go in the city to hear what he needs to do to be saved. He's not saved on the road. He goes in. He certainly didn't act like a saved individual, did he? He's not going to eat or drink. He's in prayer. He's waiting to be told. He's blind at this point in time, right? So that's his condition and his situation. So he's anxious and he's wanting and desiring that knowledge and information. So he's not, those that advocate he's saved on the road, that's not the case. This is not like what you find over in the 8th chapter in the Ethiopian, then hearing the teaching of the word, going back to the Ethiopia and Philip teaches him. What did he do? He went on his way rejoicing. A totally different circumstance exists at this point in time as it relates to Saul. So you have this. So Jesus appears, tells him to go in. Jesus didn't tell him what he needed to do. He's going to send somebody. And so Jesus sent Ananias. He's going to send him to receive his sight and to teach him. And so the first thing I want to just note, in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, I put those verses in there because that is, and those, that place in Scripture tells us about the various spiritual gifts. There are 9 spiritual gifts that are listed there, these spiritual gifts. As you go through them, the spiritual gifts are those that enable people to teach the Word by the direction of the Holy Spirit, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives them, to teach the Word and to confirm the Word. In other words, they can do these things, certain things they can do to show and demonstrate that they were of God, that men couldn't do these things, so God was behind it. So teaching and confirmation is what the spiritual gifts were all about. And you can look at those lists and the different things as it related to it. Ananias was a preacher, and he had some spiritual gifts. He possessed some spiritual gifts. The Spirit's gift of prophecy, to be able to teach, was something he had, and that's why he's being sent as the preacher. And so I make that observation because I just want us to be aware that this individual. Now, what occurs as we go back to the account, picking up in verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered the Lord, "I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. You go over to the 22nd chapter of Acts. In chapter 22, Paul is recounting his conversion. He gives similar explanation of things. In verse 16, he specifically says, as we see the latter part of this, he doesn't quote, we don't have here in the account in Acts chapter 9 when it's unfolding, but later as Paul recounts it, he says what Ananias told him. Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so you have this situation. So Ananias is sent to restore Saul's sight. He's going to teach him. Now here's my question. Does Ananias impart the Holy Spirit to Saul by the laying on of his hands? Is that the way Saul, later the Apostle Paul, received then the Holy Spirit? Now we read some verses here, we look at it, so let's delve into this a little bit. We know when he was saved, right? So let's start with that. At what point was it, like everybody else, upon that belief and then the willingness to repent? Of course, he had that belief, he saw the risen Savior. You have all these aspects associated with the desire to correct or change. He later on refers to being the chiefest, as he writes to Timothy, the chiefest of sinners, because of things he had done, persecuting the church. His rejection of the Lord initially because of those things, but then the Lord had mercy on him and grace, and he saved. And so upon that belief and repentance and confession of that, and being baptized for remission of sins, like all those are the conversion accounts. And Ananias is the one that taught him these things. So just emphasizing that point. So you see these things. He received a sight when you have the laying on of the hands. But when did he receive the Holy Spirit? Certainly the text says something about that, but let's look at it a little additionally. Let's start with the idea of what was the laying on of hands. That's an expression that's found, and the expression found of laying on of hands involved different things, depending on the context. For causing harm to others, you know, I'm going to go lay hands on somebody. You know, that expression we could even use in maybe a modified way, but we might use a similar, wait till I get my hands on you. Have you ever heard something like that? Wait till I get my hands on you. What do we mean? Well, it's not something that sounds very good, and it's not intended to be. It means we want to do something to that person in a physical way that's harmful, right? Well, look at Luke 21, and there in verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So as we have Jesus, and he's talking and describing and telling those of his followers that these things that are going to happen to them, well, among things, they're going to lay hands on you. And when they do, it's persecution that's going to follow. So the laying on of hands can be that kind of a negative thing of a physical nature. You might see indicates show of approval. So there were times that hands were laid on one in order to just indicate I agree, and the approval, the expression conveys that. So you find over in 1 Timothy 5, where, again, Paul directing Timothy, and Timothy, as it related to his work as an evangelist, he's given a warning. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, in this case, he's not talking about going and grabbing somebody to be injurious to him, but the text shows and demonstrates sharing their sins that Don't be so quick to approve of others. Don't place hands on them that it's a show or a sign of approval. So there was times that was an element or a part of what laying on hands consisted of. There was the separate, to set apart for the work. There are these instances where they laid hands just as a show or demonstration that they're with them, they encourage them, they're going to set them apart for the work. And you go to the 13th chapter of Acts, and this is the occasion where you have Saul, Paul, and Barnabas about to be sent off. You have those in the first chapter that are referred to here that are prophets and teachers that are present. And then they're there in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called for them. Then having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, and they sent them away. So those individuals that are identified here as these prophets, teachers, the instructors. They were together, and now they're, Paul and Barnabas are going to be separated. There's a certain work, and that's the start of this journey that's described here in the 13th chapter and following. And so they laid hands on them as then in this instance as a the idea of separating for a particular work. I want to take note of something here and show and demonstrate as we consider the scriptures and harmonize God's word so that we use it correctly. Sometimes taking a verse of scripture, we take it, and you know, there's information there, but we have to kind of evaluate it and assess it in light of all of God's teaching so that we don't come to false or wrongful conclusions. So I want to turn our attention for a moment to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. And as we consider then the fourth chapter and verse 14 of 1 Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you. This again, Paul writing to Timothy, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So now I place that incident under set apart to the work. There's going to be some other things that we observe here following that had to do with some activities of that involved the idea of laying hands on someone. But I submit to you that this was not intended and doesn't convey the idea that the elders imparted spiritual gifts on this occasion, that the elders that are placing their hands on Timothy, rather there was a prophecy made about it and they placed their hands upon him as a part of the work he was going to go out and do. And let me demonstrate why we would make that observation. There's further in our study, let's just continue this and I'll come back to that momentarily. We certainly see there's a miraculous aspect to it by the performing of miracles and healings. There's going to be these things that we just looked at are not miraculous in that respect. They're just simply had to do with the idea that they laid hands to separate them. Of course, there was prayer attached to it. There was indication of approval, which would be a demonstration of that through the laying on of hands. Certainly the physical part of it, which we would eliminate as even an appropriate thing to be done, that was something that others did that were wrongful, but nonetheless, it gives us a sense of what laying on of hands consists of. Now, performing miracles and to healings. So Jesus, in giving then some instructions, sending out the 12, the apostles, as he's setting them forth in what we often refer to as the Great Commission, according to Mark's account in verse 18, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So laying hands on the sick, recovering. Going to send them out, and here's the miraculous signs that will follow. If you go back to verse 17, there are all these miraculous signs in my name. Even as he's going to send them forth to preach the word. So we see examples of the healings and miracles that were done through the laying on of hands. The last one for imparting spiritual gifts. In Acts chapter 8, we have the account of the spiritual gifts and how these spiritual gifts that are recorded in 1 Corinthians 12 were given. And they were given through the laying on of hands. And the ones who had that ability are specified in this account. Notice with me in Acts chapter 8, and this is Philip, him going to Samaria. He's going to be preaching and teaching. And we see in verse, after there were those that were baptized, obeyed the gospel. In verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now notice Philip is present. Philip is there. Philip has gifts of the Holy Spirit. Philip has the ability to preach as guided, divinely guided. He's able to do those things. And then as you go further along then, we see then that it's necessary or needful that Philip was able to do miracles and signs in verse 13. So he had gifts. The Holy Spirit, the laying on of the hands, imparted gifts. The Holy Spirit determined what gifts they would receive. Sometimes gift or gifts. In this case, Philip could preach by inspiration. Philip was able to do miracles and some signs and these signs. Then you go on. Well, what you find is when they heard this, Philip, though, could not impart spiritual gifts. How do we know that? Because of what follows. Jerusalem heard, They sent Peter and John, the apostles, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw through the laying on of hands of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Of course, he gets chastened for that, pointed out, he repents of it and asks for their prayers, but he does something wrong. But notice what the observation, the apostles, Peter and John, came in order to impart spiritual gifts to those who were believers and had been baptized for the remission of their sins. He recognized it was the apostles who had this ability. He wanted to purchase it. Of course, he couldn't. It wasn't his to buy. Going back up here to set apart from the work, the elders were elders there with Timothy. It says the prophecy. There was a prophecy made about Timothy and his work. The prophecy told and described this. They simply, through the of the Holy Spirit, that prophecy associated with the Holy Spirit, they laid hands on him, on Timothy, the elders, only as it related to separating for the work, just as you would have the in occasion that we have with Barnabas and Saul being separated for the work. Otherwise, we'd have a contradiction. In fact, just to kind of take this a step further, let me notice some things here. Being filled with the Spirit, the expression being filled with the Spirit. You go back to Acts chapter 9. It says, going to go, lay hands on him to receive his sight. Later, in that same context of Acts chapter 9, go lay hands on him and he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The question comes along. There's supernatural, miraculous activity associated with that. We have these instances where they were filled with the Spirit and were able then to do things by that is supernatural, the miraculous things that you find there. We find, for example, and there's a number of instances, but just a couple of these suffice to illustrate the principle and the point. In Luke, the first chapter, and there in verse 67, you have Zacharias, who is the father that we have here, that notes as you go back and look at Elizabeth being the mother of John, Zacharias. Now, his father was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied saying, so he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he's going to prophesy. It's supernatural, miraculous, is a prophecy associated with John the baptizer that he goes into. Acts chapter 2, we're familiar with that account of the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. What do we see taking place? Of course, at the outset of the chapter, they're there. There are those from all over the Mediterranean world, from all of the places gathered, the Jews, in order to then fulfill their obligation to come on that feast of Pentecost and the festival associated with their gathered there. You see some things that are taking place in verse 2. And suddenly there came sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one set upon each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. So that expression said, there's certainly a miraculous element. But there's also, though, non-miraculous. There are instances, occasions where the expression is used not to indicate something miraculous, as we see here, but simply to acknowledge that one's filled with the Spirit in a way that shows and demonstrates a godly conduct, a rightful behavior, or an understanding and comprehension of what's right, being guided of the Holy Spirit. If you turn, for example, to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3:16. I'll have those two verses kind of combined here because they describe the same aspects associated with Paul writing to the Ephesian and Colossian brethren. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and picking up the reading there in verse 18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." He's commanding, instructing, be filled with the Spirit. "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." You turn to Colossians, then, the third chapter, and verse 16, and similar language is used, just to note the idea, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You'll notice the language is used, just to emphasize the point here about being filled, where you have the parallel phrases, be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There's your parallelism. It's not miraculous. He's not saying, he's not appealing. You have some kind of miraculous experience, or you want this. No, it's describing, you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You be filled with the Spirit, because where do we get? Then the word is from revelation, the Holy Spirit providing it. Let these things. Then you are you saying these teachings, admonishing, instructing one another in songs. So let's take that then and look at this, being filled with the Spirit in the case with Saul. What's under consideration here? Ananias, who was a preacher, was not an apostle, therefore could not impart spiritual gifts. You start with that premise. You know, if we're consistently going to look at this thing, if that's the idea that he came and laid hands on him and imparted the spiritual gifts, then what we find over in Acts chapter 8, there's a contradiction. We have to at least reconcile that. You start looking at these other references. Paul was an apostle. He had the ability to impart. So you compare that. Who actually gave Timothy spiritual gifts? Was it those elders or was it Paul? Well, look at these. Well, it was Paul was able to do that because he was filled with, as far as spiritual gifts are concerned. The elders could set him apart as the prophecy indicated. So keep that. But Ananias was a preacher. He preached as the Spirit directed him. And so notice some things here. If non-miraculous occurred when baptized. Now, what I mean by that is you look at the account. If it's non-miraculous, if that being filled with the Spirit, go back for a moment just to kind of return to Acts chapter 9 and look at that expression, the verse there, as we're considering it, because as we find it, I want to back up to where we see Ananias being instructed what he needed to do. And there, when he comes, he's going to be informed that he is to then come to him in order to be able to receive a sight. Verse 12 of Acts chapter 9, here's the Lord speaking to Ananias, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So he's going to do that part of it. You go down further, so we see the way in which that comes about. And we notice here in verse 17, and Ananias, when he went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has come to you and has sent you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight, and at once he rose and was baptized. So what does Ananias do? Ananias was sent there for him to receive his sight. He laid hands on him, received his sight, and he was going to be filled with the Spirit. So if it's not miraculous in this context, and we look at the things, again, reconcile what the Scriptures have to say, Ananias, can he impart spiritual gifts? Not according to other verses of Scripture, consistency in looking at that. But he could preach and teach as the Holy Spirit guided him, and through obedience to that, he was his sins forgiven, washed away, and as we find the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, remission of sins, one being in a saved condition, that expression could be employed in that way. If it's not meaning in that sense, then it had to do with the idea of a miraculous nature. And the miraculous aspect of it would be not at the point in time when that occurred, but because of the obedience that he was going to then have be filled with the Holy Spirit in a miraculous manner. Not with the laying on of hands, but that would come as a result. And here's how Paul received the Holy Spirit. And I'll show you why. Again, as we take and reconcile Scripture, as we take and harmonize the Word. If miraculous, and that is miraculous as it relates to that context, but it's obviously and going to be that Paul had the Holy Spirit, the way in which he received it was by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Well, there's not any explicit verse of Scripture you can point to. We see the results of it, don't we, when he's an apostle. Look at all the things he did as an apostle. What things did he do that the other apostles were able to do and he was not capable of accomplishing? Not a single solitary thing. How did the apostles receive the Holy Spirit? Not on the laying on of other people's hands. They were special ambassadors selected to set apart for the work. They received it by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the Lord promised them that they wait there and they would receive the Holy Spirit. So you come to Acts chapter 2, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. We looked at that verse already. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They were immersed, and that's the idea of baptism, right? Totally immersed, submerged under. They were immersed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gave them special abilities that others, even with the spiritual gifts, don't have. You read through those spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and none of the special those spiritual gifts include imparting spiritual gifts. None of them. They received it, but they didn't have the ability to give it. Only the apostles. When you turn to the 22nd chapter there of Acts, and again, where you have Paul and recounting his conversion and making statements regarding these things, we just looking at the verses here to kind of highlight some things. Verse 14, then he said, "The Lord, the God of our fathers, has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men for what you have seen and have heard." So the Lord, he saw the risen Savior, which was needful in order to be a witness of the risen Savior, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was going to be a witness of that, and that's what he's doing. He's testifying that he saw him as he was on the road to Damascus. He had this situation which would then, as the Lord, a special ambassador to proclaim his will. He was chosen. He didn't decide, "I'm going to be an apostle." He was chosen to be an apostle by the Lord. The Lord selected him like he had chosen the others to fulfill that role. He's not one whit behind the others, so he had all the abilities they had. How did they receive the Holy Spirit? Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 2, going back to Galatians for a moment, and notice with me that the scripture, again, emphasizing Paul as he's writing here, his conversion, how he received what he had from the standpoint of these events. It's just noting verses in the second chapter, beginning of verse 7. "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the uncircumcised was to Peter." So here's Peter. He's making a reference to some of these events that had previously occurred. And in context of those things, he's saying, look, he's been given this responsibility, and that this was Peter with the circumcised, him the uncircumcised, verse 8. "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to be the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." So in other words, the concentration of effort. Paul preached to all men. But here was he was a one selected specifically as he went about in the journeys, taking to the lost, including and specifically identified as those Gentiles. And that's those journeys he took and when he went to these various places. Paul received the Holy Spirit in full measure as by being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That we find through inference, necessarily concluding the fact. Otherwise, he can't claim to be an apostle like all the other apostles. He was selected of the Lord. At what point, you can read in Galatians 2, that Saul goes through this situation. Galatians describes some things that Acts doesn't record, going off to Arabia, different things. When in that time frame this occurred, I do not know, but I know he was an apostle, fully capable, absolutely able to accomplish everything intended, and he was a special one, selected and chosen upon his obedience. He saved the same way we're saved, no different. He wasn't given special arrangements. There wasn't some other alternative for his salvation. He was saved through being baptized. While you're waiting, rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But he was selected then to carry the message as an apostle of the Lord. That message we have recorded for us. No one has spiritual gifts today. We don't need it. We have the Word. The Holy Spirit's mind has been fully revealed to us. The Holy Spirit has fully revealed the mind of God to us. Everything that we need to know to honor, to serve him, to please him, to live according to his teaching and instruction, to make heaven our eternal abode. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. Let us have the same disposition that we see of Saul. Let us understand that there's not anything we can do that's so reprehensible and so contrary to the Lord's teaching that we can not make right by simply taking that prescription that has been provided for us and humbly applying it to our lives. That we truly, upon believing that Jesus is that Christ, that we are willing to make changes in our life to conform to his will in all things, that we humbly submit to him, have that change of direction. that we confess his name before men, acknowledging him as our Lord. And then we humbly submit in baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life. Paul said, if I can be saved by that grace through faithful compliance with his will, anybody can be. Because I'm an example of that, because look how far afield I've been when I persecuted even the church. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation anyway, won't you please come forward and make your request known as together we stand and sing.